Yes, we're continuing our series in Malachi, and we're in Malachi chapter 3. It's wonderful to be with you. I so prize these times that we have together in God's Word. I never want to take it for granted. Wonderful time of worship and singing to the Lord. And now we get to look into God's holy Word. And I wonder if I could ask you to stand with me as we read this portion of God's Word. Is that okay? Yeah. Malachi chapter 3, from verses 6 through 12. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord. So reads the word of God. You may be seated. Well, we come to another passage in Malachi and another argument, another disputation. Does God really get into arguments with us? I think it's more accurate to say we get into arguments with Him. He is eminently reasonable. I think of that famous passage in Isaiah chapter 1 where God says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are as crimson, they shall be like wool. Come now, let us reason together. Well, what we just read from Malachi is a rebuke, but it is an overwhelmingly gracious rebuke. What we just heard was a reprimand, but it is an amazingly merciful and kind and loving reprimand. God speaks to them like this because He loves them. It's for their good. And my friend, this passage of Scripture today is for our good. When Paul said in Romans chapter 2 that the kindness of God is meant to lead us to repentance, he may very well have had this passage of Scripture in mind, because there is kindness in this passage. The job of the prophet as God's spokesman was to call his wayward people back to himself. And that's exactly what Malachi is doing here. And as we've seen in previous weeks from this series in Malachi, arguments develop. And they are somewhat like a parent arguing with a teenager. And when I say that, I am not picking on teenagers. Believe it or not, I was once a teenager myself. I remember the time my father was working on the car, and he said to me, Robin, go down to the basement and get me the half-inch socket. It's right there on the workbench. And so I went down, and I looked, and I came back up. It's not there. It's right in the middle of the workbench. Look again. So I went back down, looked around for a while, came back up. It's not there. Good grief, Robin. Or certain words to that effect. Now, I have to explain, my father was an amputee. He had a wooden leg, so it wasn't easy for him to get around. But he gets himself out from under the car, walks around to the back of the house, goes all the way down the stairs, walks over to the workbench, and right in the middle picks up the half-inch socket. Wonder of wonders, miracle of miracles. A moment ago, it had not been there, but it miraculously appeared, or so it seemed to me. Now, I would actually graduate from college one day and hold down a job. But at this point, my prospects did not look good. Was I stupid? Well, somewhat. But the deeper problem was that I was rebellious. It wasn't an in-your-face rebellion. It was a soft rebellion. I just wanted to do what I wanted to do, and looking carefully for a socket wasn't what I really wanted to do. Because, see, I was king of my kingdom, and because of that, I got into many arguments with my father, and it turned out he was always right. He used to infuriate me. Reminds me of that quip that's attributed to Mark Twain. He said, "When I was 18 years old, I thought my father was the most ignorant man in the world. When I was 21, I was amazed at how much the old guy had learned in 3 years." Now, some of you kids might have to think about that a little bit. But well, the covenant people of God here in Malachi are like that. They like to argue. They like to talk back. They're foolish, they're rebellious, and now we have an argument here, and it's over money. Uh-oh. Arguments over money can be very unpleasant. Well, the passage that we read follows kind of a structure similar to what we've seen before. You have a problem, and that problem is described in the argument, the disputation, the back and forth. And then there is the solution, and then we have a result. So a problem, a solution, a result. First of all, the problem. It's stated in general terms in verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. From the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes and you have not kept them. You've turned aside, or you've turned away, or you've wandered from, or you've swerved. It's the same thing we saw in our first Timothy series, isn't it? Where certain people had turned away from the faith, they'd swerved, they'd wandered. But not God. He doesn't turn away. He's a covenant-keeping God. He is unchanged and unchanging. So in verse 6, when he says, "I, the Lord, do not change," that is a tremendously important statement. It's actually one of the texts from which we get the doctrine of the immutability of God, the unchangeableness of God. "Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou once was, thou also always shall be." God is faithful. He doesn't change. He keeps his promises. He made a covenant with Israel, and he will not break that covenant. So he seeks out his wayward people when they fall away, and he calls them back to himself. Now, the general problem is that they had rebelliously turned away from God. They weren't keeping the statutes. They weren't keeping the laws. They weren't keeping the commandments of God. So the Lord says, "Return to me, and I will return to you." But they didn't get it. They didn't understand what he was saying. They didn't even see it. They didn't see the half-inch socket in the middle of the workbench. So then we have this back and forth. "Oh, how shall we return?" And then he answers that question with another question. He says, "Okay, let me get specific. Will a man rob God? Huh? Yet you are robbing me." Robbing you? How have we robbed you? In tithes and contributions. Now, the tithe referred to the one-tenth of their income that they were to give to the Lord. Tithes and offerings or contributions, there were other things that law stated they were to give. So we get this, what, huh? What are you talking about? What are we supposed to do? We can distill the conversation, the whole argument, the back and forth down into this. Not giving equals robbing God. To not give is to rob God. Now, I'm sure they weren't thinking of it like that, but that's how God was thinking of it. So that's how it is. They had turned away from God, and he was calling them to repent, to come back to him. That word turn is the word for repent. And specifically, they were to repent by no longer robbing him regarding tithes and contributions. That was the problem. And because of this problem, this disobedience, he tells them, you are under a curse. Not you will be, but you are under a curse. And things had not been going well for them. When you are under a curse, things do not go well. And notice, God has facts to back up what he says. He's actually been keeping track of their giving. He says, from the days of your fathers, this has been going on. Now, God gave these laws about tithes and offerings in the time of Moses. This is hundreds of years later. They'd been failing in this, and yet God didn't say anything. He's amazingly forbearing. But after a few hundred years, he says, maybe it's time, I better say something. And he does. He says, from the days of your fathers, you've turned away. You've been robbing God, and he'd been keeping track. Now, this is very interesting. Do you know that God keeps track of your giving? Imagine next week, it's time for the offering. And I'm sitting next to you. And when the basket comes by, I lean over not only to see if you give, but how much you give. How much is on that check? Excuse me, could you hold that up? What would you think? I said, gee, you're nosy. And you'd be right. And by the way, I would never do that. But did you know that that is exactly what Jesus did? Yeah. Luke 21. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. God not only keeps track of our giving, but he evaluates our giving. Jesus observed this, and then he commented on it. Now, this turned out very good for the widow. She's commended by Jesus. But God's evaluation of the people in Malachi's time? You are robbing me. This is remarkable. Like I said, I don't think they would have thought about it like this. But this is how God thinks about it. Now listen, if you're going to rob anyone, the last person you should rob is God. Why? Because you can't possibly get away with it. I mean, it's really stupid. It reminds me of those websites and those shows where they rate the world's stupidest criminals. Have you ever seen those things? It's like the guy that hands the note to the bank teller, put all the cash in the thing, but inadvertently he'd put his phone number on it. And so that's very helpful to the police because they check up on these things afterwards. Maybe we'll call this number and it turns out it's the guy that robbed the bank. My friends, God keeps track of our giving, and he evaluates our giving. And he puts his finger on a problem. He says, to not give is to rob God. Now, this evaluation is meant to help us. The purpose of this is actually to bless the people of Malachi's time, and the purpose of this for us today is to bless and to help us, which brings us to number two, the solution. And the solution is very simple. Malachi 3:7, 3:7b, second part of the verse, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. That's very simple. God invites them to return. God invites us to return. This is gracious. This is a promise. God here is taking the initiative. As I said, the Hebrew word for return is repentance, and that means to turn away from sin and to turn toward God. Repentance always involves faith, a turning from something that's wrong and a turning to something that is right, away from sin and robbing God and drifting from his commandments and turning to God and obedience to him. And he promises, he says, if you do this, I will return to you. This is similar to a promise in James where James writes, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That's a promise. Well, how do we do this? We do this by faith. And in this case, that faith is demonstrated by obedience. Faith and obedience go together. And here the obedience is very specific. He says, bring the full tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Why does God command this? Is he broke? Is he hungry? No. He says, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. The psalmist said, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that dwells therein. No, God has everything. God owns everything. And when we give tithes and offerings, we are only acknowledging that all that we have comes from God. And all that we have belongs to God. All that we have, he owns. If you think you own anything, it's only because your frame of reference is flawed. It's not big enough. The whole God of the universe is the proper frame of reference here. And when you and I give, we're only giving back to God a portion of what is actually his, what is already his, but what he has entrusted to us. You and I are stewards. We don't really own anything. We just have the use of some stuff here for a time. And then when we leave this world, we do not take it with us. We simply manage some of God's resources for him. And that's the proper way to view your stuff. I made a point of this when I bought my first car, brand new car, 1972, a 1972 Pinto. Remember that car? It was one of the most hazardous, dangerous cars there was. You know? I survived. But I remember as soon as I bought that car, I laid hands on the hood and I said, God, this car belongs to you. I'm just managing it. Please help me to use it for your glory. And you know, that thing lasted almost 20 years, didn't it, honey? It was one of the only surviving Pintos into the, I think it made it, did it make it into the 90s? I don't think so, but we just manage God's resources for him. So when God commands us that we give, he's actually commanding a blessing for us. It's not that he needs anything, he's not broke. Now, their basic problem was that they had turned away from following, and their failure to tithe was simply one example of this, as was their unfaithfulness in marriage that Jose talked about a couple of weeks ago, their half-heartedness in worship. This is the way their lives were at the time. And God wants to help them out of it. So the solution is to repent and to give. See, basically God is saying, I want your heart. I don't need your money. It's your heart that I want. But our hearts are very often tied to our money, aren't they? And Jesus said it this way. He said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You start investing your treasure in God and in the things of God, and as he directs you, your heart will follow. I want your heart. I don't need your money. That's why I'm commanding you to give tithes and offerings. And if you don't do it, you're robbing me. So what's the result? Verses 10 through 12. Bring the whole tithes, the full tithes, into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. And then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. This is an astounding promise. This is a challenge to obey God. And God, in giving this challenge, invites them to put him to the test. Wow, really? Yeah. And he promises that if you do this, there will be, on the positive side, a blessing for you. And on the negative side, he'll rebuke the devourer. Now, this was an agricultural context that they lived in. So the blessing meant that there would be rain and there would be crops and there would be harvest. Not only that, there would be the elimination of pests and crop disease. In other words, he was going to prosper him. It's an astounding promise. And it's a promise, as it says here, for you. I will do this for you. I really want to bless you. Would you please put yourself in a position so that I can do that? And you do that by faithful obedience. And if you do it, even the surrounding nations are going to take notice. But that was then, and this is now. We know there's some discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it's not entirely clear just how it is. Does everything from the Old Testament just come right over into the New? No. Otherwise, we'd still be sacrificing lambs. It takes a little bit of study to understand how this applies. But there is a New Testament counterpart to giving. And we find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. When Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give. But each one must give as he is made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in all good works. Now, this is the promise from God for the grace of giving. Now, in the New Testament, you only have the word tithe used very few times, and it's really not possible to make a case for a law of tithing in the New Testament. Nevertheless, the concept of the tithe can be very helpful for us. I first became aware of this back in 1972. I had a dramatic conversion when I was 22 years old. In 1972. At the time, I was a house painter and not a very profitable one. Worked on one house, took me about a month. I earned $150, and in that day, that was a lot of money. I had no church background. I had no Bible background. I had no Christian background. I didn't know any of this stuff at all. But I went to a prayer meeting, and there a man put forth an impassioned plea for tithing. And when I inquired as to what that meant, he said it's giving a tenth of your income. I thought that was the craziest thing I'd ever heard. And yet, I saw something about it in the Bible, and so I gave 10% of $150, 15 bucks. At the time, I was living in a tiny apartment in Tacoma Park. The ceiling was just a little over 6 feet high. Fortunately, that worked for me, but if friends that were tall came over, they had to bend over the whole time. I was living from hand to mouth. I could go into detail about it, but 15 bucks was a lot of money, and it was tough, but I gave it, and I gave it in faith, and a wonderful and amazing thing happened. I think it was even the next day I got a job offer. that paid me more money per hour than I had even dreamed possible. God began to bless my giving. I have never looked back from tithing and more than tithing in the coming up on like 50 years almost that I've been a Christian. And I can say truthfully, you cannot outgive God. When Jesus says, give and it shall be given unto you, it is true. Yes. Giving a tenth of your income, I thought it was crazy. Tithing was a law in the Old Testament. There is no such law in the New Testament. However, the principle of giving one-tenth of your income remains, in my opinion, a very useful one. I consider it to be a very good starting point for giving, and I commend it to you wholeheartedly. But while this is a useful principle, it can be misused, because the Christian life cannot be reduced to a set of principles or laws, even if you want to call them laws of the Spirit, that guarantee that if you do this, then God will do that. This is the error of those who follow a so-called prosperity gospel. For example, the idea that I will do good or I will be good so that I might enjoy good is not wrong in itself, but it's short-sighted because it totally misses the necessity of relationship with the God who is the foundation of all blessing and the source of all goodness. It's not just like you do this and then the laws of the Spirit say God must do that. This isn't some kind of a mechanistic universe where you just pull the right levers and it all works for you. No, as a matter of fact, God has engineered trials and suffering in our lives to keep us honest and to work into us such graces as patience and trust and hope and other virtues. It's not a quid pro quo relationship, if you know what that means. But the fact remains that giving is and is to be an essential part of our Christian lives, just like service. Remember, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at a passage in Hebrews where the writer says, don't neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Giving is a sacrifice. But it is, in the New Testament as well as the Old, something that God commands us to do and then commends us for doing it. It's how he provides food in his storehouse. Giving is the means by which the church is supported. The ministries of the church and the ministers of the church are supported through the giving of God's people. Thank you very much. Thank you. Now, I do not know, nor do I want to know, the giving patterns of the people of this church in particular, but I do know some broad general outlines. For instance, I know that 80% of the people who attend this church give faithfully. Compared to most other churches, that is a very good percentage. I want to commend you for that, and I want to commend your faithful giving. I want to point out, I think it's been pointed out before, we are sitting in a very comfortable building, a beautiful building, on a beautiful piece of property. The land and the building are valued at over $30 million. In comparison, we still owe on the mortgage $1.5 million. That's because of the sacrificial giving of God's people over the years, over and beyond tithes. Those are generous contributions. That's the character of the people of this church, the overwhelming majority. I believe God would say, well done, and I want you to hear that. But that also means that there are 20% of the people who attend this church regularly but do not give at all. If that is you, I want to encourage you to repent and return to the Lord, to draw near to Him. Because if you do, He will draw near to you. And if you say, I can't afford it, I barely have enough, this is probably the reason why. This is how you get out of poverty. Counterintuitive though it seems, you give your way out of poverty. And Malachi said, you're cursed with a curse because you're robbing me. I think they were ignorant. They wouldn't have characterized it like that. But when it was brought to their attention, I have to believe that they would have responded. And the whole passage, if we read it again, you'd see it's not a condemning tone. It's an encouraging tone. It's a gracious tone. Prove me now in this, says the Lord. Put me to the test and see if I will not open up the windows of heaven for you and pour out a blessing for you so that you have no more need. And by the way, I'll rebuke the devourer on your behalf. Put me to the test. Yes, it does require faith. But God wants things to go well for you. And He will not and He cannot reward disobedience and unbelief. Look, a failure to give is a failure to trust God. Each of us should be giving proportionally according to God's blessing in our lives. I leave that for you and the Holy Spirit to determine what it looks like. Even if you start small, Jesus commends the woman who gave two small copper coins. Jesus takes notice, and Jesus will commend. So I'll leave you with this. I'm trying to stay in the tone of the passage. God is evaluating our giving. What does He see when He looks at you? Our giving also is a reflection of our relationship with Him. Are we showing that we trust Him? Thirdly, God is unchangeable. He says, I, the Lord, change not. That's the reason why, O sons of Jacob, you are not consumed. God is good and God is gracious and God is faithful even when we are not. But He doesn't want us to stay there. So He graciously entreats us. Come on, let's grow in this area. His kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. And this is just another way and another reason why we need a Savior, don't we? There's not one of us who is perfectly obedient. We all need a Savior. Even on our best day, we're still deserving of hell. The reason God has favor on us is because He's given us grace to believe in Jesus, and we are united with Him. Jesus died for us. When He died for us, our sins were forgiven through faith in that death. And the gift of eternal life comes to us. Our giving is one of the ways, an important way, that we demonstrate our trust for Him and say thank you. Thank you for hearing this word of exhortation. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how gracious You are and how grateful we are that You change not. You are the unchangeable God, and You're unchangeable in Your faithfulness. You will not allow Your faithfulness to fail. Therefore, we can count on You. We can hope in You. We can trust in You. And the promises that You've made to us will carry on through all eternity. Lord, thank You for saving us by Your grace. But Lord, we are Your unprofitable servants. We are Your imperfect sons and daughters. We desire to grow, to change, and to be conformed to the image of You, our Lord Jesus Christ. So please help us. Help us to improve in this area of faithfulness to You. For those who have been faithful, I pray that they would feel Your approbation, Your commendation. For those of us that have struggled in this area, help us to trust You and help us to obey You, so that You may be glorified and so that it may go well with us. For You give us this exhortation for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.